Scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, so please rise as I read through this. After Jesus has spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you have me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, that's better. All right, for those of you who are worshiping online, if you just now joined us, please let us know you are worshiping with us by commenting below. So I don't know about you, but I'm a huge fan of like apocalyptic dystopian type pop culture. Anyone else? Like love a good apocalypse show? Some of us. Like, I really like watching Doomsday Preppers. I think that's super fun. I'm one of the only people, I think, in history that actually finished The Walking Dead because everyone seemed to stop watching it after, like, season four. Aaron insisted we stop watching it, but I kept making him watch it. I also read Cormac McCarthy's The Road in, like, 5 minutes, I think. Like, I really enjoy that type of stuff. Zombies, wastelands, survival in unsurvivable territories. I find it all very entertaining. Now, some people don't find it so entertaining. Rather, they think that what they see being happening is an inevitable sort of reality. And they see these signs in the midst of the world around them pointing to this apocalypse that will happen in their very own lifetimes. The end of the world is near. You can literally read that on billboards as you drive down an interstate, right? The end of the world is near. The time is coming. Jesus is returning tomorrow. And there's this sense of anticipation that you read when you open the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel. He says the kingdom of God is near, right? When John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, as he comes and approaches the people, he says, "Repent, right? The time is near." This anticipation of what is to come. And I think as people of God, well, as people in general, we long for this sort of place of knowing as we are in the midst of wandering. And this story is not a story that's isolated to today. It's been around for thousands of years. In fact, if you look at the beginnings of the Bible in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are also wandering around in the desert, right? Longing for what is to come. And we do this too as people. But part of what we've done as a culture is we've looked at the biblical text and we've used it as sort of a code or tool or special ticket to say, well, you get in and you get in if you understand the code, but they don't, right? And the book of Revelation, in the hands of some of us, can be used as a tool to do that. Notice it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations, all right? So over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this book, the book of Revelation, and trying to kind of unpack and take a deep dive into what it means for us as the people of God. The book of Revelation can help us define what we call our eschatology. Has anybody ever heard that word before, eschatology? Kyle has. All right, it's the big, fun word that in theology that's concerned with death, judgment, and our final destiny. Ooh, that girl. And so as United Methodist, we have what's called an inaugurated eschatology. It's a big, fancy word, right? But essentially, we believe in what's called the already and the not yet. meaning salvation is available here and now, and it's something that hasn't come yet. We can participate in Christ's reality here and now, but it hasn't been fully realized yet. And so we're living in this weird tension of knowing that Christ is here and Christ is still coming. And so when we read Revelation, that's kind of the framework we put ourselves in. Now, other people have other types of eschatologies or other theologies of what the end looks like. But just so you know, that's how we frame it as United Methodists, as good Wesleyan scholars, okay? So this book is often used like a sort of puzzle or code. Did anybody ever watch The Da Vinci Code? Okay, I never actually watched it. But I hear there's all these like symbols and stuff that are revealed in like the Constitution. Does that happen? Yeah. What? All over the place, right? Okay. But there's all sorts of stuff like that. And the book of Revelation is used as like a way to decode the end of the world, right? But we need to look at it as, what does it mean for us today in 2023? What does it mean for the people of God here and now? And what is it calling us to do? So when you hear the book of Revelation, what comes to mind? I just need to know where we are. Plagues, seven seals. Nothing comes to mind. Fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone, okay? What? Doomsday. Anybody else? Nothing. What? A man coming out of the clouds. All right, so some phrases that are often heard is the end or the rapture, the number seven, four horsemen. I just watched an episode of Charmed about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I do love that 90s show. The Antichrist, the number 666, judgment, vengeance, the second coming, heaven. Interesting, two of the words on that list don't even appear in the book of Revelation, rapture and Antichrist. They're not there at all, so that just comes from other places. But some of the most important words in Revelation, such as witness and throne and lamb, don't come to mind as quickly, but they're central to this book. Other words that come to mind are sometimes emotional responses like scary or alarming or confusing, because it is extremely perplexing and it's difficult. It's hard to read. I'm really nervous about this series. I'm just going to put that out there because I feel like I'm going to say the wrong thing. If I say something wrong, just send me an email, yell at me, and I'll read it and ignore it and move on. But it is a challenging book. It's full of symbols and images that aren't easy to understand. And so over these next 4 weeks, we're going to try to unpack some of this stuff. So today is more of just an overview with a little bit of language that we're going to learn together to help maybe reframe as we pick up this book. So what is the book of Revelation? Well, it's a revelation. The author of the book, John, I'm going to introduce you to him here in a moment, but John starts off the book of Revelation by saying this, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So John starts off this work in this prologue by saying this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show us what's about to take place. Now, if you're reading this in Greek, which is the language that most of the New Testament is written in, right? If you're reading this in Greek and you see that word revelation, the Greek word that appears there is apokalypsos. What does that sound like? Apocalypse, right? It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear apocalypse, we're thinking like zombies walking around, right? Or meteors shooting out of the sky, or great floods, or whatever. Name your movie, right? But apocalyptic literature in the Bible is a very specific kind of literature, and it's really important on how you read it. So apocalyptic literature comes from Jewish literature, and there's multiple texts in the Hebrew Bible that fall under that category. But most of these texts emerge when there's a great crisis or hardship going on. And they're trying to offer resources about how to live in uncertain times. We don't know what it's like to live in uncertain times, do we? Never. So these works are helping to provide a sense of hope and assurance and a vision of what is to come. So some other apocalyptic texts in the Bible, Revelation joins along books like Daniel and Zechariah. The first half of that book is about dreams and visions in the heavenly temple. There's also sections of Ezekiel. And then the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, that's an apocalyptic chapter. The prophet Amos also has a series of apocalypses. English people, help me out, in chapters 7-9. But it's a Jewish type of literature, and it's not isolated to the Bible, okay? You can find other apocalyptic type literature in the Jewish culture in that time too. So there's a whole host of things you can read. But really, it's a symbolic vision that reveals a heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome. So it uses symbols to explain something that's going on historically from a heavenly perspective, knowing what's going to happen. It's a big mouthful, right? So it's trying to frame things that are happening around us, these hard situations, and saying, okay, what does that look like in light of what God knows? Which ultimately, if you read the end of the book of Revelation, the final outcome is God wins, right? There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new creation. God does not die. God wins. That's the good news of the gospel too, right? Death doesn't defeat anything. Life wins. And so when we're reading the book of Revelation, when we're trying to understand the hard times that are going on and what the people are going through, it's that heavenly perspective, that understanding that God wins in the end. And they use a lot of really weird symbols and images, like describing Rome as a whore, right? That's in there. So there's all these kind of weird images, and so we have to try to kind of unpack those. There's multiple ways to read an apocalyptic kind of book. The first way is what they call a futuristic view. Did anybody ever watch like the Left Behind series? You listened to it? All right, so this is kind of that futuristic type view, where they think that it's pointing to events in the last days. So you can literally like open your newspaper or your news app or turn on the TV and you can see events going on and they somehow match up to what's happening in the book of Revelation, and that points to the end of the world. That's not how we read it as United Methodist, by the way. Excuse me. The second view is more of a historic view. This sees Revelation as foretelling the future, starting in about 95 AD. And so it's said to describe like the decline of Rome, the emergence of Islam, and then the Protestant Reformation. It takes those historical events and it puts them in those chapters. This way of thinking about it kind of died off in the 1800s. The third view, which is what most scholars today kind of latch onto, is the preteniist view, which means past. And so this says that the revelation is pertaining to the people who lived in the Roman Empire. And so that's kind of what we hold on to, is looking at these symbols as being ascribed to people and places and entities and those in power who lived during John's time. And the fourth view is kind of an idealistic perspective. It sees that most of Revelation is describing kind of the struggle between good and evil, and it describes kind of all people in all times. I like to kind of latch onto that one. Like, it's showing this cosmic struggle that we all kind of go through. We will dive in more about looking at the symbols and all of those things in the coming weeks. There's just so much to say about this book. 4 weeks is not enough, but we'll get there together. And I'll try to not preach for 45 minutes every week. How long am I going? Oh, I'm only at 15 minutes. All right, so we got like 30 more minutes. I'm just kidding. All right, so it's a revelation, right? It's an apocalypse. That's the first thing that the book of Revelation is. But the word apocalypse is not what we think of apocalypse, right? It's trying to express the vision of what God is seeing, knowing that in the end, God wins. The second thing that the book of Revelation is, it's the letter. If you read past the prologue, it says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Right? He's writing this letter, and if you read chapters 2 and 3, it names each of the seven churches and what is good or bad about them, right? What they've done wrong or what they've done right. So it's written by this guy named John. He's kind of this traveling preacher in the early Christian church, and he's been exiled to this island of Patmos. And from there, he writes and sends out this work. And he's saying to each of the churches, here's what's going on in the life of the church. Here's what needs to change, or here's what you need to keep doing. And he and these churches are also experiencing some kind of harassment and persecution. If you look at what's happening in the Roman Empire during that time, in the first century, we have Nero, right? He was in power from about 54 to 68 AD or CE, whatever, you know, acronyms you want to use. And he persecuted Christians in Rome. Nero is a symbol in the book of Revelation. There's also other emperors that led up until about 100 AD that engaged in some sort of hostile actions to those who were in the region. And so each of these seven churches, which are now in about modern-day central Turkey, so if you pull up a map, point to Turkey, right in the middle of it, there's these seven churches, and they all have some sort of problem. The author clearly is familiar with these churches, and some are warned very sternly. Ephesus, John says, has lost its first love, its spiritual passion, and tolerated a group in the church that embraced values of a pagan culture. Another is facing persecution. Another is the center of pagan worship, and it has this massive altar of Zeus, which John calls Satan's throne. And here it says people are compromising their faith. Another, it says, are too soiled. Another is being harassed by the local synagogue. And another, it says, is being lukewarm in its faith. These are all of the kind of problems that are being had in these churches. And these are all problems that are happening in the modern church too, right? We hoist up symbols that aren't of God. We do things in practice that God never intended for us to do. Many of us are lukewarm in our faith. We show up on Sunday and nothing changes out in the world. And John is writing this letter to us. He's writing this letter to every church. saying you have these problems going on. And so what comes, what follows in the book of Revelation addresses these concerns. So your homework this week is to read chapters 2 and 3. So you can read the letters to the churches and what all of their problems are. That's like a whole sermon in itself, right? Like 7 sermons, actually. But then we turn to Revelation chapter 4. And I think it's really important that this is where John starts. So he writes this letter, he describes what's going on in the churches, and then he begins his vision. This vision that he has of the cosmos and what's going on between good and evil. And he starts in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. I was reading a text on this week, and the guy writing it started off by saying, you know, when I was a little kid, my favorite place to ride on an airplane was in the aisle seat, or was in the window seat, excuse me. Does anybody like sitting in the window seat now? You do? You do? You do not. You're like an aisle person. You got to stretch out your leg. You like the window seat? Oh, well, that's different. Most adults, though, from what I've found, do like to sit in the aisle because they have more room to stretch out their legs. They don't have to climb over people when they have to go to the bathroom. They can halt the stewardess, right, whenever they're trying to get their drinks or whatever. But kids, especially my kids, they like to sit in the window seat. The window seat. I'm getting things confused in my mind. Because they like to look out. They like to imagine with awe and wonder this sight from the sky. And sometimes I think as people of God, we have forgotten the awe and wonder that comes in worship. We say the same prayers, we hear the same text, we sing the same songs. But in John's heavenly vision, those who are around the throne are singing praises to God and they're unending. They don't get tired of the awe and wonder. They stand and they bask in that glory. So our text this morning that's coming at the very end of the sermon, I promise we're getting close, comes from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear these words. After this, I looked up, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their head. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn 7 flaming torches, which are the 7 spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third creature with the face of a human face. And the fourth is like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. It's kind of a creepy image, maybe. It says, day and night without ceasing they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive power and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of God for the people of God. So we have this really interesting kind of trippy scene that sounds like John ate a bunch of mushrooms kind of going on, right? And it says that this door appeared and he entered into heaven. And there's the throne and the one God seated on the throne. And this is around the throne. There are even more thrones, and the elders are standing there. And then there's these flaming torches and this sea of glass, right? And then there's these four creatures who have like multiple wings and eyes all over. If you Google this image, you get some really creepy pictures of people trying to draw what that would look like. But in the end, it says that all of them are worshiping, that those with crowns on their head take off their crowns, right? And they lay them at the feet of the one who was on the throne, and the one who's on the throne is God, right? And at the end of this chapter, it describes that God is a creator. God is praised for being the creator of all things. God is praised for being the creator of all things. So often, the book of Revelation is seen as a book of destruction, as a book of the end times. But we open up this text with this beautiful image of heavenly worship, of saying God is creator. God is the creator of all that is good. And everyone who's in power, everyone who has a crown on their head will remove it and place it at the throne of God. That in the end, God wins. And that is the good news of the book of Revelation, despite its confusion. That God is creator, not just in the past, but God continues to create and to restore and to show us new possibility. So as we keep going in the book of Revelation over the next few weeks, this is kind of the image that we need to keep in the front of our minds. That ultimately, God is in control. That in the end, it's God who wins and God who will be worshiped. Let's pray. God, I give you thanks for writing really confusing books. I give you thanks for trying to reveal them to us so that we might understand. God, continue to give us a vision of what your heavenly reality might look like. And God, let us remember that this isn't just some far off place, but it's a reality that can happen here and now. That we are called to worship in this way. That we're called to lay down our positions of power and worship you. God, let us remember that this is not the end, but only the beginning. Amen.